This evening we are beginning a study of a passage in the New Testament known as the Olivet Discourse. It takes its name from the place where Jesus was. He gave his disciples this message while sitting on the Mount of Olives, a mountain ridge to the east of Jerusalem with a magnificent view of the city and the temple. Now, this discourse or message is the most significant prophetic text in the Gospels and second only to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. The Olivet Discourse sees Jesus teaching in a manner akin to the Old Testament prophets. And we know that as Messiah, he brought those three Old Testament offices together, you know, prophet, priest, and king. In this text, we see Jesus exercising his prophetic office. Now, before we get to the text, I want to begin by talking for a minute or two about this man, J.C. Ryle. Now, some of you are familiar with him. You've all heard me quote from his writings on many occasions as I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke in our Sunday morning services. I found what he called his expository thoughts to be invaluable. I've been greatly helped in my study, as have many preachers down through the years. Now, Ryle was educated at Oxford, and he was an outstanding student. And when he finished university, he hoped to go into Parliament, but due to his father's financial issues, he was unable to, and so instead he went into the ministry. Now, he was married three times. Sadly, his first two wives died quite young. He was married in 1845, in 1850, and again in 1861. And so that tells you how long those first two marriages lasted. Here is a man who must have endured much heartache in his life. Now, Ryle was a brilliant scholar. And that's evident in the fact that his works continue to be published and read. He was also a wonderful evangelical pastor. He rose through the ranks of the Church of England before eventually being installed as the first bishop of the See of Liverpool, the large port city in the northwest of England. He served in that role from 1880 until his death in 1900 at the age of 84. Now, the reason why I mention J.C. Ryle this evening is because when it came to Bible prophecy and eschatology, he was premillennial. Now, I don't know how common that was in the Church of England in the second half of the 19th century. I don't imagine it was that common. We know that the Presbyterian denominations in the United Kingdom and North America and the Reformed denominations in Europe were generally not of that persuasion. There are some differences between what Ryle believed about Bible prophecy and what we believe, but when it comes to the major points, we would see things exactly the same way he did. In 1867, he published a book entitled Coming Events and Present Duties and Prophecy. And just to show you where he stood, let me share with you some of what he wrote in the preface. Again, remember, this is from an Anglican minister living in the middle of the 19th century, 80 years before the founding of the modern state of Israel. He writes, "I believe that after our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, the earth shall be renewed and the curse removed, the devil shall be bound, the godly shall be rewarded, the wicked shall be punished, and that before he comes, there shall be neither resurrection, judgment, or millennium. And not till after he comes shall the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. I believe that the Jews shall ultimately be gathered again as a separate nation, restored to their own land and converted to the faith of Christ. I believe that the literal sense of the Old Testament prophecies has been far too much neglected by the churches and is far too much neglected at the present day. And that under the mistaken system of spiritualizing and accommodating Bible language, Christians have too often completely missed its meaning." Ryle was very clear about what he believed, And this comes through in his commentary on texts in the Gospels that have an eschatological component. He is unequivocal in stating that God is going to keep the promises he made to Abraham and to David about a nation, a land, and a king. He takes the scriptures literally that speak of a future messianic kingdom. So we might say that when it comes to Bible prophecy, this great man of the faith, this brilliant writer, this warm-hearted evangelical pastor is a friend. And he's someone we should listen to. Now, this is what he wrote when he came to the passage of Scripture we're about to study. I think it's very wise, and I think it ought to guide us as we delve into some difficult territory. He wrote this: "All portions of Scripture like this ought to be approached with deep humility and earnest prayer for the teaching of the Spirit. On no point have good men so entirely disagreed as on the interpretation of prophecy. On no point have the prejudices of one class, the dogmatism of a second, and the extravagance of a third done so much to rob the church of truths which God intended to be a blessing." We know that what Bishop Ryle says here is true. We know that sincere Christians disagree when it comes to the interpretation of prophecy, and sometimes they disagree sharply. And my aim in this study, and I hope it will be yours as well, is not to let those disagreements become the focus. Now, I will from time to time mention alternative interpretations and different points of view, but I don't intend to turn this series into a polemic against preterism or against amillennialism or any of the other eschatological positions that Christians hold to. I don't want us to miss what our Lord teaches here because we're distracted by interpretations that we don't personally agree with. I don't want us to be robbed of the truths that God intends to bless us with. I also hope we will all approach this wondrous portion of Scripture with deep humility. It is vast and it is rich, and it's not as easy to understand as many of the other things Jesus taught us. We really do need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so to that end, let's pray and ask for his help and commit our study to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather freely this evening to pray together and to study your word. And right now we confess our need to be taught by your Spirit. We need him to do that good work of illumination in our minds, so that we can understand the things that you've given us. Lord, please help us in our study tonight. Please continue to conform us into the people that we desire to be, and that is people who are in the image of your Son, our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, our Bible reading for this first study is Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 3. It's the introduction. It sets the scene for the discourse that ensues. Now please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, the key to correctly interpreting the Olivet Discourse is recognizing and understanding the context in which it was given. The context sets the parameters, if you like. It shows us what Jesus was actually talking about. Now, we read through the passage and there are things that are not immediately clear. Well, is Jesus talking about this or that or something else? And what we have to do is come back to the context. Back to where Jesus was in the course of his ministry. Back to the questions that Jesus was responding to. If we come to this passage apart from the context, then it's almost inevitable that we will misinterpret it and get way off track. And so my aim this evening is to establish in our minds the setting for this discourse, and in so doing, introduce the subject matter it deals with. We'll get to the text itself, God willing, next Wednesday evening, or we may just have one more introductory study. I'm still undecided. Now here's the outline we're going to work through. Number one, we're going to consider the disciples' expectations. Number two, the spanner in the works. Number three, the disciples' three questions. And then number four, the dimensions of Jesus' answer. And so, first of all, let's think about the disciples' expectations. Now, Jesus gave this sermon in response to some questions that were asked by his disciples, and we know who it was who asked them. Mark tells us in chapter 13 that it was Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And we'll get to the questions a bit later on. But for now, I want you to consider this. What were the disciples thinking at this point in Jesus' ministry? What did they believe about Jesus and about his mission? What were they expecting Jesus to do? Well, these all factor into the questions they asked. Now, their expectations were shaped by three things. The first, and perhaps most obvious, was their belief that Jesus was the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, speaking for all the disciples, except for Judas, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They believed that Jesus was the Anointed One, the Son of David, the Son of God, the one spoken of throughout their scriptures. In John chapter 1, the disciple Andrew said to his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And then the disciple Philip said to his friend Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." Now, the disciples were convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And there's more we could say about that, but we need to press on. The second thing that shaped their expectations was their understanding of what the scriptures said about the Messiah. We've talked about this a lot in our study through the Gospel of Luke, and so I'm not going to spend too much time developing this tonight. The disciples had a very one-dimensional view of the Messiah. Now, they saw his kingly ministry almost to the exclusion of all else. They saw his triumph and his glory. That's what they were hoping for. That's what they were anticipating, and not his sufferings and his death. Of course, both were spoken of in their scriptures. Now, there is the king sitting on David's throne, ruling in righteousness. And there is the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, bearing the iniquity of his people. But the disciples really only saw that first aspect. Again, we could spend the rest of our time fleshing this out, but we need to keep moving. I think Dr. MacArthur sums this up very well when he writes concerning the Jewish people in Jesus' day. In their minds, the Messiah was chiefly a political figure who would deliver Israel from hostility and foreign occupation. All Israel believed that when their Messiah came, he would fully recover all that had been lost in their years of foreign exile and subsequent centuries of foreign oppression. Based on Old Testament promises in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, they believed the Messiah would sort out and authenticate all the tribe and priestly lines of descent, reunify and purify the nation, and re-establish the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, and bless the nation with a glory that was unprecedented and unimaginable. Now, that was the general view. And this was the view especially of the disciples. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, and this is what he would do as Messiah. That's why, for example, we find James and John getting their mother to ask Jesus if they could sit on his right hand and on his left. They were anticipating his reign in Jerusalem and a glorious restoration. There was their belief that Jesus was the Messiah, and there was their understanding of what the scriptures said about the Messiah. The third thing that shaped the disciples' expectation was the immediate context. And a big part of that was Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, this conversation on the Mount of Olives probably took place on the Tuesday of the Passion Week, less than 48 hours after the events of Palm Sunday. In the hours leading up to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Luke tells us this in chapter 19 and verse 11. He was nigh to Jerusalem, and they, that is the disciples, thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They thought this was it. The Messiah was about to march down into Jerusalem, kick out the Romans, ascend to David's throne, and inaugurate his glorious kingdom. And then as he made his way towards the city, seated on the foal of a donkey, just like one of Israel's ancient rulers, what did the crowds cry out? Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Do you think the disciples were pumped? No, it didn't happen on the Sunday. But do you think they were still on a high? Do you think they were absolutely full of messianic fervour, buzzing with anticipation? I would suggest that their expectations of Jesus' triumph, of kingdom glory, were as high as they had ever been. And that brings us nicely to the second heading in our outline, the spanner in the works. Thinking about the disciples and where they were at, let's turn our attention to verse 1. It says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. In his account, Luke tells us that some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. We can imagine the conversation as Jesus and the disciples were walking along. You know, hey, Jesus, how incredible is this building? It's magnificent, isn't it? Now, look at the size of the stones and the pillars. You know, what fantastic architecture. Look at all the gold. Over several decades, Herod the Great had transformed the Second Temple into what was probably one of the wonders of the ancient world. One of the finest buildings in existence. You've probably heard sermons where this temple was described, or you've read about it. You can go online and easily find artists' representations. The Jewish historian Josephus saw this temple, and this is part of the description he gives. Now, the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes. For it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendour, and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance, like a mountain covered with snow, for as to those parts of it that were not gilt, that is, not covered in gold, they were exceeding white. The disciples were admiring this magnificent building. And it was then that Jesus said something that would have stopped them in their tracks. Verse 2. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? And I can imagine him, you know, pointing at the temple. See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. What? What did he just say? I suspect the disciples were immediately in a spin. But the temple? Destroyed? Well, that wasn't part of the plan. Definitely not. The temple was at the very heart of the Jewish faith. at the very heart of Jewish national identity. And in the disciples' minds, the nation was about to come roaring back. The nation was about to be restored to its former glory. And then some more. Messiah was about to lead them in triumph and inaugurate his kingdom. And Jesus said that the temple was going to be destroyed. Wasn't the temple going to be the Messiah's HQ? You know, the focus of this glorious restoration? We can imagine their shock when Jesus said this. It was a proverbial spanner in the works as far as they were concerned. This was the very opposite of what they were anticipating. It explains what we read in the next verse. And that brings us to heading number 3 in our outline, the disciples' 3 questions. Please again at verses 1 and 2 and then verse 3. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world. It's vitally important that we understand what the disciples were asking, because that will help explain Jesus' answer. It will tell us what he was talking about, what the subject matter of this discourse is. The disciples' questions, as it were, set the parameters of our interpretation. And so let's work through them. Question number 1. Tell us, when shall these things be? Or what things? Or what were the disciples asking about? Well, that's pretty obvious. The these things is the destruction of the temple. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. When's that going to happen? Now, this question was understandable given what the disciples were expecting. Now, this didn't seem to fit the plan at all. Now Jesus answered this question in stunning detail. We see this especially in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Question number 2. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now, this is the tricky one. This is the question that we can easily misunderstand. Now, to help us get a proper sense, let me ask you a question, and you can answer in your mind. Is this a reference to Jesus' second coming? Now, think about it. Is this a reference to Jesus' second coming? Well, it depends on your perspective, and this is really important to grasp. From the disciples' perspective, no. They weren't thinking about Jesus' second coming. They didn't even know there was such a thing. Hey, they asked this question before the upper room discourse. That's when Jesus told them he was going to leave and then return. Now, we read this from our historical vantage point and go, yeah, this discourse is all about the events leading up to the second coming, and it is, but that's not what the disciples were thinking. This is a reference in context to Messiah coming in triumph and glory. Remember, the disciples have just been told that the temple was going to be destroyed, and so they're thinking, well then, when are you going to come? When are you going to fulfill those Old Testament prophecies about judgment and restoration and glory? When are you going to inaugurate the Messianic kingdom? Now, their scriptures talked all about this. For example, in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? It's this coming that was on their minds. In fact, let's turn over to Malachi chapter 3 to get more a sense of this. Malachi chapter 3. This was what was behind the disciples' second question. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the picture here is of judgment, restoration and righteousness. The messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, is coming in great power and splendor. Who can stand when he arrives? Here he is, sitting as king, refining his people, especially those charged with overseeing Israel's worship. Here he is, dispensing justice, removing the wicked from among the nation. When the disciples said, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" this was what they were talking about. And their third question is really the follow-on from the second. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, it's important that we understand this word world. Our King James Version does us a little bit of a disservice here. Most other English versions translate this differently. And when we use the word world, we're normally referring to the earth or to the people that live on the earth, a human society and the environment. That's not the primary sense of the Greek word that's used here. It's the word aion, which refers to a perpetuity of time and age. It's the same word we have at the end of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Aion, the age. Now the reference here in our text is not to some cataclysmic end of the world. It's a reference to the end of the age, the end of a period of time. In context, the reference is to the span of time immediately preceding the coming of Messiah in glory. The Messiah, when he came and set up his kingdom, would, in the minds of the disciples, inaugurate a new age, a golden age, if you like, for the nation of Israel. And so they were asking, what are the signs that this present age is coming to an end and the messianic age is about to begin? So, to summarise, the disciples' three questions were along these lines. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will we see? They asked about signs that will indicate that you are going to establish the messianic kingdom and bring this present age to a close. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will we see that will indicate that you are going to establish the messianic kingdom and bring this present age to a close? The Olivet Discourse is Jesus' answer to these questions. And I'm not going to say anything about this now, but it's fairly obvious when you carefully consider the context, as we've just done, that this message is primarily about the future of Israel. That's what the disciples were asking about. The Messiah coming to his people to establish his kingdom as spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament. And so we come to the fourth and final heading in our outline, the dimensions of Jesus' answer. And I'm just going to make a few brief introductory observations. The Olivet Discourse is the second longest message that Jesus gave. Only the Sermon on the Mount is longer. It's the longest answer Jesus ever gave to any question recorded in the New Testament. It's also similar to many prophetic statements in the Old Testament. And I think this is important for our interpretation. First of all, it juxtaposes near at hand and far off events in one context. I won't go into detail now, but this is a feature of many Old Testament prophecies. There is a blending of things that would happen in the near future with things that would happen a long way into the future. The classic example is found at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, when Jesus read this in the synagogue at Capernaum, he stopped at the acceptable year of the Lord and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He didn't read what is the last part of verse 2, "and the day of vengeance of our God," because that part wasn't fulfilled. It wasn't there to bring vengeance. In Isaiah's one prophetic statement, in one sentence, there are references to Christ's first coming and his second, events separated by thousands of years. And this is a characteristic of Jesus' prophetic speech in the Olivet Discourse. Some things he spoke of were near at hand and others were far off. And then secondly, and this is from Dr. MacArthur, some of Jesus' words appear to contain a kind of eschatological double entendre in which a prophecy at first glance appears to be fulfilled by one event, but a closer look reveals that an even greater or more precise fulfillment lies further off in the future. Now again, this is not something novel. We're not breaking any hermeneutical principles in recognizing this. And we see this in Old Testament prophecy. Two quick examples. Think of Psalm 22. And there is a double reference. David is talking about his own sufferings, but in a greater sense, we know he was speaking prophetically about the sufferings of Jesus. A second example is found in Isaiah chapter 14. The prophet was talking about the fall of the king of Babylon, but in a greater sense, he was talking about the fall of Satan and the judgment that awaits him. This characteristic that is present in Old Testament prophecy and here in the Olivet Discourse makes our work a bit more difficult, but it also makes this passage very rich. And so there's just some introductory points that set the table for our study. As I said earlier, we may dive into the text next Wednesday evening, or we might have one more study to deal with some contextual issues. I haven't decided yet, but for now I want to leave you with a final thought. Now, there's been a lot for our heads this evening, a lot of information to take in and digest. But there is some application in all of this, something for our hearts, something for our walk with the Lord. Thinking about the disciples' expectations and about how shocked they must have been when Jesus said that the temple was going to be destroyed, this reminds us that sometimes the Lord throws a spanner in the works when it comes to our plans and expectations, doesn't he? We had our mind set on something, we had a plan, we were working towards a set of goals, we were expecting something to happen and then something else and so on. And one day, something we weren't expecting happened, and we could no longer achieve what we were working towards. Our plans, as it were, went up in smoke. Now, the Lord is sovereign over our lives. He is working all things after the counsel of his own will, and sometimes it feels like he frustrates our plans. He disappoints our expectations, even good and righteous ones. Our lives take an unexpected turn. Oh, the temple is going to be destroyed, is it? Wow, didn't see that coming. What do we do when this happens? Well, first of all, as much as we can, we have to make sure that our plans are in line with his plans. You know, this was really the disciples' great mistake. And Jesus addressed it after his resurrection. He showed them what the scripture said about Messiah in its entirety. It was all there. The Messiah was going to die, but they didn't see it. Their plans and expectations were shaped by a limited or faulty understanding of the scripture. We have to make sure that we're not like the disciples in this regard. We have to make sure that our plans and expectations are informed by an accurate and fulsome understanding of God's person and God's will as revealed in his word. And there's a lot we could say here. How many people have walked away from the faith because they had faulty expectations? Expectations that weren't biblical, and when God didn't do for them what they thought he would do, they were crushed, they became disillusioned, and stopped walking with the Lord. As much as we can, we have to make sure that our plans are in line with his plans, and then secondly, we have to be prepared to change if he changes our circumstances. Now, there is much to be said for staying the course, for remaining faithful in the midst of difficult circumstances. That's not what I'm talking about. What I mean is that we have to be prepared to let go of our plans and our ambitions. To let an expectation go quietly from our heart if the circumstances of our life change in such a way that makes that necessary. We can't get bitter. We can't stubbornly hold on to things when clearly they're no longer feasible, when it's no longer wise to pursue them. We have to be prepared to change and trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing, that he knows what's best. We can't let a spanner in the works ruin our Christian lives, and I hope we won't. Amen.